Father, you know all that has been taking place leading up to this time of assembling. We recognize that we are gathered together unto you, Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. We just dedicate this time that is we're gathering together unto you until the final gathering point. And so we just submit to you this time. You know all that's preceded in the last 2 hours of prayer we had before this meeting today. So we just stand into your blessing. We stand into the high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ to govern this time in your high priestly role as intercessor, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit as intercessor. You would sculpt this time and bring everything into alignment with your supreme authority, Father, and the person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Anything that would represent a target from the satanic kingdom would just bind Satan off this time. And all his instrumentalities, we accept only the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of elect angels, as we meet and gather together in your name. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. I am trusting the Lord to sculpt all this, so this may seem somewhat eclectic, but I want to just begin with a scripture. And I won't quote the whole sequence, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy his last request before martyrdom. And when you read through his requests, it's quite revealing in verses 9 and following. I want to pick up in verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith, goes back to Acts 19. He was most likely the head of the guild creating images to the Queen of Heaven, which is Diana or Artemis. And with the preaching of the gospel, they lost a lot of money. And if he was the head of the guild, making idols to the Queen of Heaven. And remember, Ephesus was the guardian city of Diana there. It's quite a revelation. Whatever it meant for Alexander to lose his business, if you will, as being involved with the idol maker, and evidently he was a Jew. If you read the context there in Acts 19, he was an apostate Jew, possibly. But I'll read verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me, what does it say? Much harm. But God, you're sovereign. Aren't you protecting Paul? Doesn't he wear the whole armor of God? How could it be that he would experience much harm? It is what it is. He did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Timothy, be on your guard against him yourself. For he what? Vigorously opposed our word, our teaching. Vigorously opposed. Now, I'm going to say this, and this is not to draw any attention to myself, but since I started working with the generational SRIDID, that which would be a counterpart, in my experience, would have been Prince Philip, who was recently sacrificed. We had 3 or 4 reports that were there this last Easter holiday. So with him being removed, we've experienced some of the most intense targeted warfare in our entire life. I know I have personally, and all of us have been affected in various ways. And today we had a prayer time for the dismantling of that which represent Philip's assigned role by Hitler to be the titular head and the handler for the Hitler Abram Reed Genesis 6 project. So with his removal, this is a tremendous transition in terms of where we are in history and all that which represents the progressive and accelerated undoing of the whole Hitler Abram Reed Genesis 6 project. So I'm not going to focus on that because I want us to be able to hear what the Lord is saying to the churches now. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord says, he who has an ear, not ears, in the Gospels, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. But in the Revelation, it's just one ear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, saints, do you have an ear? How's your ear? Is it been nailed to all as a bond slave of Jesus Christ so that he has your ear? So we ask Father God to make sure that that which is the capacity to he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that those that have been allotted to my charge, 1 Peter 5:3, Lord, you'd grant this blessing. Leading up today in preparation, just so you know, I have no ambition to ever preach. I have no ambition to teach. I have no personal agenda. I have no need to have a following. The fact that there are those that are part of this gathering, I had nothing to do with it. I never set to have an outreach to build an online church. that's never been in my mind. Our brother here, John Mark, was the one that was led by the Lord to put together the website. I had nothing to do with that. And all that which represents this medium of communication to God's beloved children that he's brought in to be in connection with this ministry is really his doing through his various instrumentalities. My desire is singular, and that is that the church would attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this generation, Ephesians 4:13. My singular ambition is, two times Paul mentions that his ambition is to please the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. He prays that the Colossians would walk in a manner pleasing the Lord in Colossians 1. And he mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and following that he acknowledges that the Thessalonian believers are walking in a manner pleasing the Lord, but he wants them to excel even more. They're already walking in a manner pleasing the Lord, but he says, you know, I want you to abound even more. That's been my desire, is to see the church come to that place in this last generation so that we're actually being the church. You know, some of you that are on the list, you've watched Jamie and his Ring the Bell and some of his messages. He's a man that God's raised up in this last generation. He's now a missionary to raise the dead in the body of Christ, the spiritually dead. They become activated and become real warriors. I think our brother's post-tribber. Well, you know, these post-tribbers are quite zealous. They want people to be prepared and equipped, and we want to call ourselves a pre-tribber. Do we have that kind of zeal? It's not an eschatological debate for me. I remember talking with Russell Isidore one time, communicating, because I sent out something on a pre-trib rapture. He wrote back. He didn't know this was a group email. He said, this is all false. I wrote back. And I said, Russ, I said, what do you mean it's all false? Show me in the Word of God where this is all false. And he wrote back, just the heart that he is. He said, well, I study these things, and I'm a post-tribber. If I'm a post-tribber, can you love me as a brother? Russ, our relationship isn't based upon our eschatology. It's based upon who you are as a blood-bought son of the Most High God. That has never been an issue relationally. But I am absolutely, and I've taught on this, it's online, that part of the last day's end-time deception is that the church will be in such a strait of persecution that the teachers will rise up and say that the church is in the day of the Lord. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I have that online, and I've gone through and documented very clearly that that is what Paul was saying. This is a massive deception, but what that means is that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 represents the framework that the church will be in the last days, extreme persecution on a global level. You say probably the majority of the church worldwide now, as we refer to the third world nations, is already undergoing persecution. They're already in tribulation, if you will. Having thought about this time today, and I listened to Dennis Holmes' last message that he gave on 6-3 of this year, 2021, is really excellent. The discussion, I recommend to listen as well, because he does bring up the framework for the disclosure as Satan's way to explain away the rapture. Satan has to have something in place. What happened to these millions of people that are no longer here? There's an explanation. The New Agers, Barbara Max Willard and Spangler, and those that are the New Age, Alice Bailey, they've all explained that there is going to be a great cleansing to prepare the way so man can evolve the Homo Noeticus to that which is the transhumanist agenda, Humanity 2.0. So I very much recommend this tremendous time that he gave this message. And it really is designed to bring us into focus of what does it mean to know the Lord? How important is it for us to come into that relational fellowship, communion with the Lord in these last days? So the message is really properly focused. So I recommend that as filling in. I don't know what's going to be happening between now and next Sunday, but you will have plenty on your plate to be built up and to be equipped in terms of where we are at this time in history and that which I believe is the contemporary word of God to the church. Also, check with the Golden Candlestick website, which is the alternate source for T. Austin Sparks out-of-print writings. There's the austinsparks.net that is managed by Lynette Woods in Wilmington, New Zealand, and she's been the manager of that website for many years now. The alternate source is found in the Netherlands. It's called the Golden Candlestick, and they've been also publishing out-of-print materials. They're no longer saying it out in booklet form, but I happen to check their archives, and their latest posting is titled Resurrection, The Inheritance Secured by T. Austin Sparks. And then part two in that golden candlestick is As He Did Aforetime by Mr. Sparks' then co-worker, Harry Foster. The first one is, I'm just going to read an excerpt from that, and John Mark will have this on the website for you to read. I highly recommend that you read it as really top priority. I would say I would read that first, and then when you can, pick up that message and the discussion by Dennis Holmes. The second, part two, is As He Did Aforetime. This is taken from Daniel chapter 6. You remember when the satraps and those that are the authority figures under Darius, and they caught Daniel in a violation of the protocol not to worship anything but that which represents the image of the king. When the edict went out and heard that anybody worships any other god other than this king, they'd be thrown in the lion's den. What did Daniel do? As he did aforetime. Got on his knees, prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem for the revival of God's purpose there and the nation of Israel. So these two messages are so filled with understanding and interpretation of where we need to be standing in these last days. What does it look like for you and I to finish our course? Are you prepared for martyrdom? Ask yourself the question, are you prepared to be martyred? As you read this latest posting, Resurrection, the Inheritance Secured by Mr. Sparks, and As He Did Aforetime by his co-worker Harry Foster, I pray that God would give you ears to hear and he would position you, calibrate you in such a way that you would be prepared for the days ahead. Because what's going to happen this fall, I believe, and I'm not alone in this, there'll be a largest pandemic that has perhaps occurred in human history. It'll be real. But it's engineered. And those who have been vaccinated are going to be the ones that will have the most compromised immune systems. And according to Judy Makovich, there could be up to 50 million deaths. She suspects that that's the potential. It's a setup, and then, of course, those who, quote-unquote, haven't been vaccinated, they will be the scapegoat. So remember in John chapter 16, there'll come a time, I think it was at verse 3, that those who kill you will believe they're doing a service to God. We need to prepare for the days ahead because I believe that what's going to happen this fall, there will be a global shutdown. Shutdown. I just sent out a link on that today. There's a documentary on the global pandemic shutdown. This will be bigger than ever before. And it'll be necessary. Why? Because the quote-unquote pandemic, see, fear is going to drive it all. So I want you all to be prepared. I love what Jamie, he says, you know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord lifts up a standard, that's Jesus Christ, and those who know their God, will do exploits. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, somewhere in there. They're going to do exploits. So God is going to have a surviving remnant as we approach the rapture. Those who are the living ones, that is to be more specific, the surviving remnant, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17. Okay? Alive, living ones, possessed with divine life, namely, those who are the surviving remnant, those perilepomai who have survived death. And that is how the word is used. There will be a rapture, and it will be the declaration that Jesus Christ has conquered death in the midst of Satan's final assault upon the body and bride of Christ. This is an excerpt taken from The Inheritance Secured by T. Austin Sparks. Quote, by faith and through conflict, we can get through anywhere and through anything. And I think that conflict begins on this matter of faith. It is just there that it begins. Conflict. Let me say it again. Not one single foothold of your spiritual heavenly inheritance, not that measure of Christ, is going to come into your possession except through conflict. And he's referring to 1 Peter. And that conflict is the conflict or warfare of faith. Have you got that? This is where we perhaps sometimes make a mistake. We think of faith as an element, as a kind of attribute, something that we have got to work up, an attitude that we have to take, something that we produce. No. The essence of faith is the object of our faith, or the ground of faith, which is a person, Jesus. And here this book teaches us this, that the faith upon which the whole of this mighty conquest was made was faith in what happened in the Jordan. What was it that paved the way for the Jordan that flowed down from Adam, flowing over its banks, for that river to be split so they could cross through and begin to take possession of their inheritance in Canaan? Our inheritance is Christ. So what happened in Jordan? That's his type. The Lord could do that in the Jordan and in the Red Sea. Then he can do anything. If Christ has done that in his cross, he can do anything. He can meet this situation today. This fall, global pandemic, when Satan will be going around as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He can meet this situation today. And the next one tomorrow. There is sufficient resource in Christ's cross to meet any situation. And I would add to that, and his resultant resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. That is where faith is tested. Did his death really mean that this thing has been measured and swallowed up? Is his death sufficient for us? And what did his death, his cross, provide for? What's the result? Empty tomb, resurrection? Is his resurrection, his ascension, and our union with him in his resurrection and ascension, is it sufficient for this? The estimate of the cross of the Lord Jesus, his death, and his resurrection will be the measure of our possession, and I will add, in these last days, through faith. So I hope that piques your attention. Also, that which will be sent to you will be the judgment seat of Christ by Al Whittinghill to help orient you, prioritize your time. It's a very powerful presentation of the future reality of our future accountability when we meet our Lord at the beam seat of Christ. I listened to this message and many others by Al Whittinghill when I was on Shaw Island. So that is going to be a real key. Also, I had mentioned to you the last time we met that I was going to be reading from the wonderful ministry of S.D. Gordon. I read the Quiet Talks on Prayer while I was there. I read the book Quiet Talks on Following the Christ. I already quoted from just a few brief sections of that the last time. My wife, Lori, is just finishing up Quiet Talks About Jesus. I did send out a portion of that, beginning with, I think, page 72 on. I highly recommend that you quietly read through that on your own. And the reason I'm not going to be reading from that today is because me reading it is not the same as you quietly meditating, waiting on the Lord for him to speak to you. Because this man's reality in Christ is dense, dense, dense. And our obtuse state and condition in this Laodicean phase of the church, we don't have the capacity to hear at this level. We need to be slow, quiet, meditative, and prayerful. So I commit to you these three writings of Mr. Gordon, Quiet Talks About Jesus. This will enhance this personal union and understanding of what it means when the morning star arises in our hearts. It will be Jesus only as the testimony. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When everything was silenced, everything cleared away, and Peter's saying, let us build a tabernacle, that which would be a celebration of the millennium with Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And God the Father broke in and you need to stop talking. Silenced him and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You keep listening to him. And suddenly, here's what it says, and there was only Jesus. That's the Father's testimony of the last time, the Morningstar Testimony Church, as the last statement of God before principalities and powers in history will be a company of people where it's only Jesus. That is something for you to be thinking about. As I was thinking about today, in view of what we've already been through together, and we've had a 2-hour prayer time that was unannounced by the Lord, it was sovereignly inserted into our time. I'm going to be very brief and I'll pick up and give you some of the details at a future time. I have quite a bit here that I know that I won't be able to cover today. But in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, there is an amazing promise to the overcomer. All the promises to the overcomers are really amazing because it's Jesus' last words to the churches in that contemporary time in history. But it's his final words and message to the church today. So there are different telescoping effects and fulfillments. The last four churches telescope and run contemporaneously right up to the end. The first three are sequential. The last four run horizontal. I've covered that in the past. But I'm only going to be focusing on Thyatira, Remember, Thyatira is Jezebel. The horrific conditions of a pornographic, licentious, idolatrous church. Laodicea is different from that. Laodicea is a sleeping church. It's self-sufficient. It's not necessarily immoral. But Thyatira would include all pastors involved with online pornography, all those pastors that are involved with secret liaisons or trysts or affairs, or any other believer that's involved with hidden, unclean sins. You are a part of the church of Jezebel. And so it's very, very graphic. And it says the warning there is that Jesus has given the children of this Jezebel church an opportunity to repent, but they've chosen not to repent. So Jesus says in Revelation 2:22, I'm going to cast her, Jezebel and her children, upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, with death. Disease. Maybe that's going to happen this fall. I'm going to kill him. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds. This would be the emotions, by the way, in our language. And the hearts. I search the hearts. And I will give to each one according to their deeds. This is not the Bema Seat. This is here on earth in time. This is temporal judgment, saints. This is the day of visitation. This is judgment beginning at the household of God. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. This is the first time the remnant is mentioned. This is where the remnant comes in. The rest, a small group who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching and have not known the deep things of Satan, that's Gnosticism, which says you can just abandon yourself to the flesh and let the flesh be burned out through satisfying the lusts, because it helps release the spirit to become one with God in his fullness. You see, it's a Gnostic kind of teaching, quote unquote, the depths of Satan. As they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast. The final words between now and the rapture, hold fast, same thing. The Church of Philadelphia, same thing. Hold fast, your crown, till I come. Now here it is. And the one who overcomes, one who comes off victorious, Nekao. I love that Jamie has on his desk a tumbler that he drinks out of. I think it has Nekao on it. So he's really into overcoming. The fact that he may have a post-trib eschatology, he's totally invested in equipping the church to become overcomers. I'm on board. I'm on board with whatever that means. And when the Lord catches up the church prior to the day of the Lord, Jamie's going to be there. Doesn't matter about his post-trib, but it's okay. He's going to be there. And they'll all be smiling at the same time. The one who overcomes, this is individual, this is personal. It has a collective reference and context. Remember, it's to the church. The angel of the church of Thyatira. So each church is made up of those responsible to be overcomers. This is individual. To the one who is overcoming and who keeps my deeds until the end. Not just my word, as we see to the church of Philadelphia, but deeds. Deeds. Sardis was confronted with those deeds not being completed. Why? Because Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, that the bride has made herself ready, clothed in these beautiful bridal garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. The bride cannot be raptured until the deeds are completed. To the one who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now this is shock and awe time, saints. If you have a Bible, you see that the script is representative of the fact that this is a quote from Psalm 2:8. What does Psalm 2 represent? Why are the nations of the earth in a tumultuous throng, the same word used in Daniel 6 in the Aramaic, as a conspiracy to destroy Daniel? What about this tumultuous throng? Why are they assembled against the Lord and His Christ? Psalm 2. The Septuagint translation, against the Lord and the Christ. So by extension, it's the body and bride of Christ in the church age and ultimately at the end. I can't unpack that now. But the very Septuagint, which is the Apostles' Bible, says against the Lord and the Christ. Historically, that took place in the first advent. Corporately, it will be consummated at the end of this age. And I will give him, who overcomes, authority over the Gentiles. Israel will be the head of the nations during the millennium. We will be the head of those nations as the glory of Christ encompasses and imparts the glory of Messiah through Israel as the head of the nations. Israel's glory will derive from Messiah through a glorified body and bride of Christ. Hope you get that. And I will give him authority over the nations. Now, if you go back in Psalm 2, who is speaking this? Who is the I in Psalm 2? God the Father. And in Psalm 2, who is the object of this promise? Jesus. Jesus, the original overcomer. And I've installed my king upon Zion. That's referring to Jesus in resurrection. I will give you, Jesus, authority over the nations, and they shall be your inheritance. That's all singular in Psalm 2. Now, it's corporate. That's the mystery. When you understand the revelation that God gave through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and especially as that's defined in Ephesians and Colossians, then you have the hermeneutical key to understanding all the prophetic word and where we are in history. You've got the key, the mysterion, the mystery. Well, Jesus now takes that which was given to him by God the Father in Psalm 2. It was a mystery. David didn't know anything about this. It's revealed through the Apostle Paul from the glorified Christ in heaven. Remember, the Apostle Paul was not chosen by any of the earthly apostles. He was chosen by the glorified Christ in heaven. He's the only apostle that was chosen by Christ glorified in heaven. So that makes him unique. He's not the 12th, he's the 13th. Matthias is the 12th. Paul is the 13th. Okay? That's defined biblically. And then it says, the God the Father says, we're referring to Jesus in Psalm 2, and he, Messiah, shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. That's not going to be in eternity. That rod of iron can only take place in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. As the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, that will only take place in the 1,000-year reign. As I also received authority from my Father, I'm transferring this to you, church. You get that? What is this? Kingship status. What is Psalm 2? I have installed my king upon Zion. God is offering you, saints, as an overcomer, kingship. Do you take that lightly? Is this something secondary to you? Is this your priority? Your remaining time here on earth is to obtain kingship status. Why? Because Satan cannot be displaced, and the principalities and powers of the current rulers over this world, they cannot and will not be replaced until Jesus, who is King of the kings, that's potential for each one of us, and Jesus, who is Lord, and we who are many lords, that's all potential for overcomers, to be kings in union with the King, lords, those who exercise dominion under Jesus Christ, who exercises dominion as Lord. That's what's being offered to overcomers. Anybody interested? Perhaps you have something else you prefer to be doing. You have another objective. Well, you're young and you want to get married. Nothing wrong with that. What if God says, time's up? There's no time left. What if you only have less than a year left? We don't know the day or the hour, but we're in the season. What if? Refocus. Get in alignment. As I told the Lord the other day, Lord, I don't know what it's going to take, but I want to finish well. I don't want to finish with 30-fold. That's good ground. That's good. I don't want to finish with 60-fold. That's better. I want to finish before you. I want it to be 100-fold. I want it to be 100-fold. I don't want to go into eternity and look back and say, oh, I could have had that, but I didn't ask. Are you willing to ask for 100-fold? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to drink the cup that he offers you? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism or with he is baptized? Remember, that's what he said to his disciples. Are you? Are you committed to that? By grace, I want to follow my mentor, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:7-17. Remember what Paul says in 3:17? Mark those that have us as an example and follow them. Who are you following? He said, I'm following Jesus. Well, don't be like the Corinthian. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. They were just as divisive as the others. That means they weren't under authority. They weren't under authority. Mark them and follow them. Follow them who you're following. Only that which is demonstrating that which is the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. In whatever measure, in whatever locality God has assigned you. He will overcome, and he who overcomes will rule and reign with me as King and kings and Lord of lords. Will overcome as I have received authority from my Father. And I will give you the morning star. Look at the commentators, folks. You can't believe what they just are not able to say. They give it their best shot. But you don't know what the morning star is unless you first know who Jesus Christ is as the Son of Man, who has earned the right to displace and replace Lucifer as the original morning star, as a representative of Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, before man was created and fell. Satan, in the ancient past, prior to the Tohu-Wabohu event in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there was a whole history of Satan trafficking. He was the king of the earth. He was a priest, a king priest, and as the guardian that covered the very throne of God, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he is the messianic cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and following. He's the messianic cherub. He's a created being. He was the highest angelic being that represented a covering, like a screen, same words used in the temple, separating the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. That the glory of God in Jesus Christ as the true morning star, he manifested that morning star light. When he rebelled, he lost his morning star status, but he hasn't admitted it yet because he still masquerades as an angel of light. And so that position of that angelic being to manifest the glory of the second person of the Trinity as the morning star, he lost that position through his rebellion, was cast down and became Satan. So Jesus won the right to become that. Revelation chapter 22, 16, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now we're called to enter into union with him as members of his bride, to become sharers in his morning star status. What is that? Kingship. Kingship. The passage in Numbers, 24, verse 17, an amazing revelation. A star shall arise out of Jacob while Israel is still in unbelief. They're not yet converted. This means it's a pre-tribulation rapture. A star is going to rise out of Jacob. Because when Jesus returns, he's not returning to Jacob, he's returning to Israel. Israel will be saved. All Jacob will have been dealt with. We know from Zechariah chapter 13, two-thirds will pass through the fire, and anything that's of Jacob and not repented is going to be holocaust. Going to be consumed. It's the prophets. It's in the Word. So that which is Israel is going to remain. The star shall arise out of Jacob. There's your morning star. And what is that? That's a symbol, oriental symbol of kingship. And a scepter from Israel. That's Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as head over the nations, over Israel, with Jesus Christ in his church being the manifestation of the fullness of God's glory in Christ through the church. It's a big deal, saints. It's even a bigger deal to the Lord. I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you kingship. I'll give you a hundredfold. I'll give you the fullness of the meaning of what it means to be ruling and reigning. I'm going to reveal to you a new name, a name that is the name of the city of my God. It's the name of my God, and it's going to be my new name. That's character. That's destiny. That's found in Revelation 3, verse 12. A new name. A new identity. Do we value that? Overcoming. In the world you shall have tribulations of John 16, 33, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So guess who indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit? The overcomer. And Revelation chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. He is worthy to take the title deed of the planet Earth. This was originally designated by God to be under the kingship of Adam. That was forfeited when he handed over his right as dominion of the earth to Satan. So Satan is now the prince of the power of the air. Jesus three times in the book of John says that he is the prince of this world. Adam handed that over to Satan, and God hasn't violated that choice yet. But in the person of Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he personally has regained the right for the title deed of earth, for the earth to be under the dominion of man, not angels. But there's a pause. It's called the dispensation of mystery. There's going to be many sons brought to glory to share in that dominion, under the dominion of the second man, the Lord of heaven. That should apprehend you folks. I can't imagine living a life without purpose, without a sense of destiny. Destiny. By the way, the day of visitation is when destiny is finally sealed in these last days. The day of visitation hasn't happened yet. You can get that online and watch it. It's been transcribed. So that's Morningstar. Wow. I will give you the Morningstar. That's all in the context of Psalm 2. That's personal. Now this is corporate. The highest possible honor that God could give a believer is to share in the Morningstar status with Jesus. I am the root and offspring, the bright and Morningstar. The one who qualified to displace Satan as the bright and Morningstar. Because Albert King will sit with me in my throne, Revelation 3:21. What an amazing thing. Throneship? Lordship? Kingship? Wow. If God be for us, who could be against us? God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely in grace give us all things? He's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As we think about that, I'll just read a few verses, and I want to go back and just cover as much as I can. As he appeals to the church of Laodicea to repent, open the door from the inside so the bridegroom can come in and begin to sup and dine and have a foretaste of that wedding supper in heaven in preparation for the marriage which will take place in heaven. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me, literally, in the sphere of my throne. There's a hierarchy, 30-fold, there's a 60-fold, there's a 100-fold. There's as one star differs from another in glory in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 and 34. As one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. Vast differences in glory will sit with me in my throne. As I overcame and sat down with my Father in the sphere of his throne. And he's the highest figure as the throne sphere or domain of his eternal government. He is the leading king. He comes back wearing many royal crowns, and in those many royal diadems, there's going to be every overcomer of the church age that he will be wearing. Remember, these symbols represent something far more than something you're going to see wearing on his head. These are pregnant verbal symbols that are imagery drawn from the Old Testament, most of them, but they have a spiritual significance that far transcends the verbal imaging that is used in these symbols. Revelation 19:11. Jesus is returning with his bride. We see that because the bride has made herself ready. She's clothed in her bridal garments. Righteous acts of the saints, verse 7 and 8. And verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's a symbol of a general returning from a victorious war. He rode into city on a triumphal entry on a white victory steed. So this is a symbol of absolute supremacy and victory. Entrance into the satanic scene for the final conquering phase of this world under the rulership of Satan. Heaven was open, and behold, a white horse, a victory steed, and he who sat upon is called faithful and true. He indwells us right now. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. You like a savior like that? This is not a lamb. Oh, he is the lamb. Because in the marriage, we see in Revelation 20, the wife is the wife of the lamb. But when he's manifested in judgment, the lamb is in the center, but the outward manifestation is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. That's what we see him to the church in Revelation chapter 1, to expose everything in the church that's not according to himself, so that we come into alignment with him in repentance, so the eyes of the flame of fire expose and consume and remove off of us anything that's contrary to his holiness. But here, now it's manifested to his church, because you have to remember that when Jesus Christ returns, he comes to be glorified in his saints. Colossians 3:4. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He comes to be glorified in his saints. So his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many royal crowns. That will be the characteristic features of all the overcomers of the church age that he will be wearing as a part of his battle armor. He has a name written upon him which no one knows but himself. There's something about him that will always remain unique and separate from everything in his redeemed creation. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's chapter 13, that's Isaiah 63, and those first few verses there. When Jesus Christ comes back, he doesn't go to the Mount of Olives first. He goes over to Edom, and he kills all the descendants of Esau. Kills them! There will not be one descendant of Esau in the millennium. He'll kill them all. Ezekiel 35, Isaiah 63. So he's got blood on his garments. And then he comes, the Mount of Olives, and his name is called the Word of God. So the Word of God is a person, you see. And the armies which are in heaven, that's church, we're armies. We're a part of that victorious army. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's what we just saw. In verse 8, this is the bride, glorified in union with Jesus Christ. He's come back to be glorified in his saints. Bright and clean. Clean. Holiness. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. When he comes back for the rapture, those people will be in a state of holiness. They will have been purged. So this army that's coming with him is clothed in fine. Fine means royalty. Psalm 45, we're the fulfillment of the bride of the king. White and clean, we're following him on white horses. Victory. We are sharing in his overcoming, conquering life. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We're in there too. We saw that in Revelation 2:28. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Know you not, saints, you shall judge the world. Know you not, saints, you shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. That's our calling, right there. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King, and all those who are overcomers in the church age, kings with him, Lord, one who has the right to exercise absolute dominion, and those who will share that dominion with him forever, forever, forever. Okay? That's just a little highlight. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That means the Spirit and Bride are already one. Who is this saying come to? All of you in the tribulation, you who are not a part of the body and bride of Christ, you who are the remnant of the tribulation, and you in the millennium who, whatever reason, have not given your heart to Jesus, you come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who wishes to drink of the water of life without cost. Remember, it's out of your innermost being, church, through the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water will flow. That's John 7:37-39. And see, the inner man, Ephesians 3:16, is one with Christ in the singularity of that inner man. Let him one who wishes to drink of the water of life without cost. You see that in Revelation 22:1. That life flows from the throne and from the Lamb, but it comes through the Lamb, through the glorified church, one with him, as one bride. Amazing. And by the way, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21:9, has the glory of God. Verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Before the rapture can occur, we've been called to gain possession of the glory of Jesus Christ. Sounds like a supreme goal to me. You need to have a goal? You want to know why you're here on earth? 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To gain as a possession, as your inheritance, peripoesis. The same as the Hebrew segula, of your own private treasure, the glory of Jesus Christ. You on board? You have something else you have to be focused on in the remaining time you have. You need to be reprioritized? Why are you here? Why are you here? But I have many more. Just a statement in scriptures. Isaiah chapter 14, we know this very well, but I've kind of alluded to it in Isaiah 14. This is a lament. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14:12. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, Hillel ben Shachar. Hillel is the same Hebrew word, hallelujah, that's the Hillel imperative in the plural. Command everyone to praise Yah, Jehovah. That's a command. Hallel. Hallel is also, with a little different pointing, means to shine. To praise is to shine, and shine is to praise. To bear light. Hallel. Shining one. Remember Lucifer and Akash, he was a shining one. But this is one whose shining far exceeds all that Lucifer represented before his fall. How you have fallen from heaven. When did that happen? As before Genesis 1:2. This is in the dateless past which God does not reveal to us. We'll look at it as a hint here in a moment. There was a dateless past when Satan is the king priest over the entire created order before man was created. Had tremendous opportunity and responsibility to kind of recreate. Remember, Adam was given a place of dominion over the animals, to give them names, and to procreate, to replicate the image of God in Adam and Eve. he was, in a sense, and I don't mean this in a New Age sense, to kind of be a co-creator with the Lord on a human level. To be create the image of God and create others in the image of God, Satan had a similar position prior to the fall of the creation of man. It's pretty high. And he actually got into, according to Jack Lankford, and it will be posted online, The Gap is Not a Theory. It's part 3 on what is the history of Lucifer before he fell. You can read that. I've read the whole book. This is part 3. And this gives you something to consider in ages past, the history of Lucifer before he fell. If the geologists are correct, and those that are cosmologists, that the Earth is about 4.5 billion years old. Remember, the restoration of the Earth, everything that we see now is 6,000 years. But if you bring everything just right down to the dirt, then the dirt, the Earth itself, and all that goes back ancient times. And it was reduced to tohu wabohu when Satan was cast out of heaven. It was a judgment. And his earth, that which was once the Eden of God, was reduced to tohu wabohu, a waste and desolation. Isaiah 45, God did not create the earth, a waste and desolation. Okay? How you have fallen, O Hillel ben Shakir, son of the dawn. In other words, morning star. But he said in his heart, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to displace you. I will ascend. I'll make myself like the Most High. The most extreme form of pride. Cast down to Sheol. And some of this extends in the physicality to the Christ, because we know in Revelation chapter 13, Satan gives his authority, his throne, and his great power to the Antichrist. He didn't offer that to Jesus. He just said, I'll give you all the kingdoms, the authority over this world. I'll give you the authority over this world, but you'll be under me. But the Antichrist, he gives his authority, his power, and throne. He didn't offer the throne to Jesus. He's too much of a narcissist. But he gives that to the Antichrist. So some of this is the overthrow of his physical representative here on earth in terms of the Antichrist. Ezekiel chapter 28, we all know this. We know the prince of Tyre was an actual human being. Baal the third, I think that he was definitely related to Jezebel and her bloodline. In 1 Kings 16:31, he was the father of Jezebel. Or could have been Baal the third or Baal the second. We can't nail it down. But this would be related to Jezebel. So he's mentioned as the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. And when you read the characteristic features of the Prince of Tyre on the human level, doesn't it sound like Antichrist to you? He embodies the spirit of Antichrist. Your heart is lifted up and you said, I am a God? And I sit in the seat of gods? The council of the Elohim? And in the heart of the seas that is over all that which is mankind in rebellion against God? Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Of God. Does that not sound like Lucifer in Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 15? Huh? This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is a human being. And he goes on and gives the attributes of the Prince of Tyre. What's running in the background? Who is he representative of? He doesn't know this. He's the prince, but guess who the ruler is operating through him at this time in history, just like the same in the Antichrist. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, again, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the, not the prince of Tyre, the king. The king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God. You read commentaries, even footnotes on the Net Bible. They blow this. In Isaiah 14 and this, they say this is all just a human king. That's sheer nonsense. They are human kings. The king of Babylon is human. Prince of Tyre is human. But there's a spirit operating through him. And the attributes and the characteristics of this particular king cannot ever be attributed to the Prince of Tyre. This transcendent language, they want to just turn it into a metaphor and reduce it to this humanity. They don't even take it literally. So you forget any commentator that says that this language only pertains to a human king. That's deception. Deception. I don't care if you read it in your Net Bible. And I got a lot of good notes from the Net Bible, okay? I got it. It's that area. And no wonder this would be obfuscated or covered up, because it's important for us to understand this entity is the king of Tyre. And the prince is the human representative. I read from Charles Feinberg, the Jewish rabbi that was studying for the rabbinate for 12 years before he got saved, and then he went on and got his PhD in Hebrew studies and another doctorate in, I think, PhD at Dallas Theological Seminary, became a Hebrew professor there and at Talbot. He was actually the one who taught Hebrew to my pastor that I was ordained under. So I looked at his commentary on this, and he made it very clear that this entity here, the description, if you take it literally, far transcends any human, including the king of Babylon or prince of Tyre. Son of man, take up a lamentation in the king of Tyre. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Hello, that's not the prince of Tyre. That's not any human being. Even Adam didn't attain to that before he fell. You were in Eden, the garden of God. When's that? That's prior to Tohu Wabohu in Genesis 1:2. The whole earth was Eden, the domain of the dominion of this highest ranking prince, Lucifer. You were in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold and workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. He's a created being. What does this say? His spiritual body was a instrument of worship, so that when God the Father and the person of Jesus Christ is being manifested through the second person of the Trinity, Satan is the covering, and he is the channel through which the glory of God in the second person of the Trinity is being manifested to the created order at that time, which was the other angelic host, the lesser Elohim. That's not a small position, folks. That's big time. You were the anointed cherub that covers. You were the messianic cherub. That's the screen that guards, so that the very throne of God, as revealed through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the true bright morning star. You were there in morning star status, but you didn't acknowledge that your glory was derived. You wanted to think it originated with you, and this is going to be yours independent of God. You covered that. You were the screen. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, the head of that once glorious kingdom before you rebelled and were cast down. And a third of the angels went with you, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. We don't know what that is, but it has something to do with the very holiness and presence of God as we see in Isaiah 6. It's something to do with that which represents angels have access to apply and release to bring holiness and bring mankind, and like Isaiah, into a place of being able to be in the very presence of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness is found in you. I will send, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-15. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Trade, what was he involved with? Some say he was involved with genetic experimentation, that he was, as that which is in that position, taking the genetics that God created and putting together various combined DNA entities that produced some of that which is in our historical record of the earth. He was involved with that. It happened again in Genesis 6, according to the book of Jasher and the book of Enoch, that there's genetic experimentation that was good to go on in the days of Noah. So he got to a place where, you know, I'm going to be like the Most High, so I'm going to be a creator. I've been given this place and position. But he crossed over the line, and he began to do something, according to Jack Langford, that would represent genetic experimentation that we're seeing going on today that crossed the line. I'll be like the Most High. I'll create a man in my image, you see. You can read that for yourself in part 3 of Jack Langford's book, The Gap is Not a Theory. You sinned, and therefore I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I've destroyed you, O covering of anointed cherub, the screen, the guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, that which represents the holiness and that which represents suitability to the presence of God, at least in some form. Your heart. Just like Satan, your heart was lifted up in Isaiah 14. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your splendor. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see. What kings were they? There was a pre-Adamic race. They were not man, but these kings, these are other lesser Elohim. He had a kingdom. We know from Job 38, what I think verse 7, that when the earth was created, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, and the morning stars were there, they sang together. There were no fallen ones then. Before the creation of the earth, there were angels. The creation of the earth came later because they were there when God created the physical earth. And we see that they all sang together. Not Bnei HaElohim, but just Bnei Elohim. There's only one class. After they fell, they became a Bnei HaElohim, a separate class in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. I cast you to the ground before kings. This took place before the creation of man, that they may see you by the multitude of your iniquities in the unrighteousness of your trade. Something was going on. And there was some kind of genetics going on that he was involved with. You profaned your sanctuaries, therefore I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. That's still future. That's still future. So what I want to do is go through just a few verses that define these sanctuaries. We're looking at the term, you profaned your sanctuaries, Ezekiel 28:18. Sanctuaries. He had sanctuaries before he fell. But then he profaned these sanctuaries. He defiled. What is that? What are these sanctuaries? These represent some replicated domains of worship that would glorify Jesus Christ, that he was the emanating representative as an anointed cherub, so that which would be the glory of God in his creation would somehow be replicated throughout the kingdom of this world, this Edom. And these sanctuaries were designed to represent the very glory and dwelling place of God at that time. Satan would be the medium, the king priest. And he said, no. I don't want this glory to be derivative. I want it to center in me. I'll be like the Most High. So, we know the rest of history. It's the word sanctuaries. He profaned them. This particular word, sanctuaries, very interesting. It's a masculine noun, makadash. It means sacred place, a sanctuary. So on the earth, these other kings, as we see here, that there were kings there on the earth. These are probably the lesser Elohim. There were no human beings. If they were, they did not have human souls. Some say that there are some pre-Adamic representatives of that which looks like man. And I'm not going to go there because I don't know. But only Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. There's no reference to any pre-Adamic race. But there are kings. These are the lesser Elohim. These are all the angelic hosts. This would involve all the angels. And then, but one-third when they fell, then we see the two-thirds stayed with God. And there was a separation prior to the Tohu Bohu event in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This word in the Hebrew means sacred place, a sanctuary, such as Exodus 25:8, Exodus 15:17, Leviticus 16:33, 20 verse 3, Numbers 18:29. These are a place that would represent the presence of God. And there are other uses of it that are used in a more secular term, but it means tabernacle and its precincts in Exodus 25:8. Or Leviticus 16:33, or Leviticus 21:23. What was the tabernacle? That's where the glory of God was revealed. And what's the tabernacle? It is a type and shadow of the person of Jesus Christ. It's also used as the temple and its precincts. Think of that, temple. This is where the glory of God is revealed. This is something that would represent the presence of God prior to the fall of Lucifer. The same word is used in the temple and its precincts in Colossians 22:19, Isaiah 63:18, and Psalm 74:7. There are many other verses. I'm not going to read them all. This is enough. And in the future, when God rebuilds the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40-43, he will be a temple for his people, Ezekiel 11:16. So there's the future earthly embodiment of the glory of God in Christ in his church and the millennium of the temple of the thousand-year reign. Ezekiel 11:16. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which is the Hebrew lexicon, says apparently Isaiah 8:14. Don't call conspiracy what everyone is calling conspiracy, but I'm to be your dread and I'm to be your fear, and then I will become a sacred asylum of refuge to you. I'll be a sanctuary for you. I'll be a dwelling place. So these places were under the management and the stewardship of Lucifer before he fell to glorify Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't take possession of these things. No, these belong to me. You defile these sanctuaries. We see also the masculine noun is used in Psalm 26:12 and Psalm 68:27. It all has to do with worship and the presence of God. As G.H. Pember in his book, Earth's Earliest Ages, he defined Lucifer, before he fell, as the original king priest over the then created order. And he blew it. All through pride. Pride brought him down. Pride always precedes a fall. Pride is an abomination of the Lord. The Lord beholds the proud from afar. It's satanic nature. It is disastrous. A reminder, Romans chapter 8. Oh, what a cost it is. This is costly. Since Easter up till today, I have not experienced anything quite like what I've gone through with the saints here. If the enemy could, he would have snuffed us out. He would have taken us down. Whatever we're standing for is to see that God gets all that he requires and needs for the church to reach the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ in this generation, so that we qualify to displace principalities and powers, which I need to look at that in Revelation 12, but also that we will be that instrument through which he will judge the world and judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, and 3. First in the tribulation period and then on into the millennium and then forever. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh and live according to the flesh, the old Adamic nature. For if, maybe you are, maybe you're not, second class condition, if you are living according to the flesh, the old Adamic nature, you are destined to die. That would be the synonym to death. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are present tense, allowing themselves, passive voice, allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is not a new birth manifestation, sons of God. This is an experiential manifestation that you're a son of God. And a son of God means you're destined to become higher than the original sons of God created that are the B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, you see. You're sons of God now. Sons of God that are of the highest order, new birth, that will utterly displace the current fallen B'nai HaElohim sons of God that are now ruling under Satan in the second heavens. Those are being led by the Spirit of the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption is you haven't reached that full maturity. What it means to come into many sons being brought to glory, the fullness and meaning of sonship. But the adoption is the ultimate ceremony when you'll be put on display before a whole universe in awe and splendor and wonder that these are the adult sons of God and manifesting the very glory of God in Jesus Christ. That adoption ceremony waits for resurrection, and that adoption ceremony will also include those who receive full reward. All those saved will be in heaven, but not all will be honored in this adoption ceremony in the way in which those that pick up the cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus on his terms. So you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That happens in new birth. We see that in Galatians 4. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, royal heirs, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. And now we're called into heirship, into inherit with the great inheritor, Jesus Christ. So if we're children, we're heirs, royal heirs of God, and joint fellow heirs with the Messiah, who is the royal heir of all things, as you see in Hebrews 1. Assuming indeed, the I-pair is a condition. It's there. It's the assumption is, this is the assumption, you try to take this and mean anything else, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, it means what it says. It's conditional. It has nothing to do with final salvation. Assuming indeed that you suffer in fellowship with him. Soon possible, suffer together in fellowship with him in order that you may soon to doxo be glorified in fellowship with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed towards us. And all of creation is waiting for the liberation of the sons of God. That's destiny, folks. Second Timothy, but we know this so well. Second Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to his son. He said, we're in a battle. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3. He's in prison. He's waiting martyrdom. A soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The Lord life there, bios, is just temporal life. So that he may please one who enlisted him as a soldier. When you're born again, you're now enlisted. That's military metaphor. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to, nobody likes this, rules. We don't like rules, do we? You know, in the gymnasiarch, the ruler of the gym, they'd have to compete for 10 months, and they were given what to eat. They could not see their girlfriends. They were in rigorous training. If you violated the rules of the gymnasiarch, the ruler of the training, you were out. You couldn't compete. And the book mentioned in the past, In the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer, he deals with these metaphors of being a soldier, being an athlete, athletic metaphors. He goes through that and unpacks that for believers to understand what was in the mind of the Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul using these illustrations. And then he uses the farmer. You cultivate. You're tilling something. You want fruit to come forward. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to his share in the crops. You know, there's fruit to your labor, Timothy. Consider what I say. The Lord will give you comprehensive insight in everything. The Lord will. You have His Spirit. You rely on Him, and He's going to be directing. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. Wow. For which I suffer even imprisonment as a vicious criminal. I'm on trial for treason. I have said there's another king that is not Caesar, and that loyalty to the Roman gods is idolatry. Charged with atheism, you are a traitor to the Roman Empire because of your preaching another king. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason I endure. I persevere all things for the sake of the elect, for those who are chosen, the elect, that they may obtain final salvation, which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Not initial, final. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, Romans 6, that's positional. I believe this is here, the experiential side. Yes, it's positional. It needs to become experiential. This is the end of His life. Timothy, we've died with Him. We shall also live with Him. You're going to become more and more onto the ground of His resurrection and ascension. If we endure, we persevere, we shall soon bazalu, we shall reign as kings. If you endure, you shall reign as kings. That's the promise. If we deny Him, we say, I can't, this is too much. I just can't go on anymore. He will also deny you. What? What's He going to deny? The rain, the morning star, kingship, lordship. Does that matter? We'll have posted the judgment seat of Christ by Al Whittinghill. That will also be something you can listen to. And if that brings you to the fear of the Lord, remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, who is the person, Jesus Christ. If we endure, we shall reign as kings with Him. If we deny Him, that is, we choose not to, we're going to bail out. As Jamie says, we're going to ring the bell. He will also deny us. He'll deny us the rain. He can't deny us salvation. How do we know that? If we are faithless, we deny Him. He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We're in covenant with Him. He cannot deny a blood by daughter or son of the Most High God. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, those whose life is not built on the virtue and characteristics of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stone, their life is wood, hay, and stubble. When they stand before the bema seat, they shall be saved, so as through fire. That's what we have right here. Saved, so as through fire. He cannot deny anyone who has given their heart to Jesus. Even if you're a Corinthian, and you go into eternity, zero reward. None. So I trust that as you listen to the judgment seat of Christ by Al Whittinghill, you ask the Lord to do inventory. How are we doing? Are we calibrated? Are we focused and synchronized? I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all those who have loved His appearing. Love is appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8. Study it. Here's our example. Philippians 3:17. There's a lot more I could have covered, but I trust that this deposit will be something you're probably going to need to review. To me, none of this is theory. None of this is a teaching to me. Personally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Paul said, I like to depart and be with Christ, it's far better, but I remain behind for the pioneer advance of your faith. But I'm held between two points, to be with Christ, but to remain behind to see the church come to completion, Philippians chapter 1. Can you honestly say, I have no reason to be alive when I wake up in the morning, but to be like Paul, doing the first works? First love involves first works, and what's first works? To build up the church, to see the church come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Who's your example? Read Paul. So when you wake up in the morning, what is your first thought? Walk in a manner pleasing the Lord. That's my primary ambition, according to our apostolic representative in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord, to be like an Enoch company that is going to be translated at the rapture because they obtained a testimony that they're well pleasing to God. So when I wake up in the morning, I say, okay, what is the kingdom assignment for today? If it's to be quiet, listen to you, fine. If there's something that would help bring to completion the works of Ephesians 2:10, those works that have been foreordained in eternity past that we as your creation might walk in them, I'm on board, Lord. I want this day to be that which will contribute to, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. You want to be an accelerant in God's hands? You want to be that which will accelerate and hasten the coming day of God? That means you're sold out. That means I'm here for your purpose and your pleasure. I'm here in New York, not because I want to be here in New York, but this is where you place me. I don't like it in my natural man. I'd rather be in a red state. I don't like blue states. I don't like your policy. But God hasn't given me permission to leave just because I'm in a blue state. He hasn't given me permission. And everything in me wants to move out. But maybe He wants a light to shine in the middle of the darkness here, in the middle of this Babylonian territory, this beast territory. Then He has a right. If He wants to be martyred here, I choose to obey Him. If He wants me to be among those who are alive and survive in the coming of the Lord, I'm on board. I just want to make sure that when I stand before the Bema, He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I'm looking into His face, and He says, enter into the joy of the Lord. And I can say, oh, you are able to give to me all that you determined from eternity past to have 100-fold. And since it's the joy of your heart to give me 100-fold, I see the joy in your face because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And now you're telling me to enter into the joy of the Lord. I don't want to miss it. So I trust there's nothing mediocre in any of you. If there is, you repent. Anything Laodicean, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. This is a time to repent. It's a time to get before the Lord and say, anything in me that would be less than your highest and best, you show me what it is and I'm willing to let it go. Because perfect love casts out all fear. We pray this in Jesus' name.